All right, we're in Amos chapter 5. And by the way, we had a great time last week at Teen Challenge. And the Lord was really good to us there. So, as He's good everywhere, but that was really a great day. Before Sunday leaves this morning, be sure and remind her to take her purse with her. Anyways, Amos chapter 5, and we're at verse 10. And I remind you that Amos is in the midst of telling Israel that God is what God is going to do, what the future holds for them because of the rejection of God and the things that they are doing. And he continues that here in chapter 5. In verse 10, he says this: "They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly." Now, that term "in the gate" simply, when the elders of the community met, they would meet. That was the gathering place, the gate. That was where they would meet. They would talk about things. All the political issues, the social issues, all those things were done there. It was a place of assembly. Okay? And so it was also the place where the prophet would gather the people and would speak the things that God had shared with him. So they would come and they would hear not only the political leaders and the elders for wisdom and stuff, but they would also come and they would hear what the prophet had to say. And so what he says here is in their communities, what he's saying here is in their communities, they've hated the things that the prophets of God have said. That's the heart of the people. They don't want to hear the truth. And that's basically what he's saying. They hate and they have rejected the truth. I want you to see the terms he chooses two words. He says hate and abhor in this. And what he wants us to know is they have a violent reaction to God's truth. It's one thing to ignore it. It's one thing to be apathetic toward it. And I think there are stages. You know, we can look at it for Israel. I think we can look at it for even our own country. There are stages that it goes through that people's reaction to the truth. At one time, the truth was pretty much accepted universally. Not understood exactly the same, but accepted universally. And it permeated our society, same way it was with Israel. Over a period of time, people become complacent when it comes to the truth. And so they get to a place where they're actually apathetic. You know, it's there, big deal, who cares type thing. But then the next stage that you move to is you actually have people who will rebel against the truth. They'll rebel against the truth. They will replace the truth with their truth. And that leaves one last stage, the stage that Amos is talking about here. And that is a stage where people will violently speak out against and stand against the truth. You know, the thought of it's not good enough any longer just to say, well, I just don't believe what your Bible says. I'm going to attack what your Bible says. You don't care what your God reveals. You know, I'm going to attack it. So, you know, we hear the word tolerance even today. And the reality is, for a lot of people, they're tolerant of everything except for biblical Christianity. Mm-hmm. And there is an assault on it, just the same way there was an assault here. Because here's what the truth is. Men want us to believe that you can be neutral when it comes to God's truth. And the reality is you can't. You may be able to be for a season, but you can't be neutral. Jesus put it this way. He says, you're either for me or you're against me. Didn't say you're apathetic toward me. He says you're one or the other. And I really believe it moves kind of in that stages that I just shared with you a few moments ago, to the place where, you know, those who've rejected the truth or those who are apathetic to the truth will reject the truth, but they can't stand just being there. They will become violently opposed to the truth, and that's what he says happens here.
Well, I think it's where we are in this country. You know, there's people that reject it, that reject everything about this country, which was based on Christianity, and they've been up speaking about that.
Yeah, it's not enough just to say I don't agree anymore. There has to be a violent reaction. That's what he's saying. By the way, if you'll notice here, this is at this stage that judgment is about to fall. That's what I want you to get out of this. This is at the stage where judgment is about to fall. Okay? So, we read on here, verse 11, he says, therefore, because you have tread down the poor, okay, how many times has God spoke to his prophets about his heart for the poor, for the widows, for the orphans? God has a heart there. And, you know, any group of people who call themselves Christian that do not have a heart for that have a real problem, I think, because how can God have a heart for something and supposedly his church not have that heart? Mm-hmm. You know, so he reminds us of that again. Therefore, because you have tread down the poor. And again, it's not just a matter of not taking care of the poor. This is an action against the poor. They have used the poor, abused the poor, and taken what little the poor have to build up their own riches. And take grain taxes from him. And that term there, some of your translations may say a tribute from him. In other words, what he couldn't even afford to give, you're still going to take it. Though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. So you built these great big houses, and you think your house is your security and stuff, and he says you're not even going to dwell in them. Okay? You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink the wine from them. So, therefore, it's kind of Jeremiah puts it this way: you take your money and you put them into bags with holes in it. What's going to happen to that? Well, of course, it's going to fall right out the holes and stuff. So you have all this money that you've acquired. You spend your life acquiring things. You put it into bags with holes in it. And when you look in your bag, you have nothing. Same thing here. You put your trust in your big houses and your vineyards and all these things, and you've rejected God. And not only that, you reject Him, you become violent against God. And these things that you think are going to give you security are not going to be there. I think there's an attitude in our country, we're so rich and we're so advanced and stuff that we could never fall like this. That's the same way Israel was. They could never fall. And it's just simply not true. So, verse 4, for I have, I know your manifold transgressions. What's that word manifold mean? It means, the word is, it does mean many, but it's a stronger word than many. That's why he chose it. It's many upon many. Okay? Many upon many. Almost, you can't even count them. Yet God knows every one of them. Okay? So I know your manifold transgression and your mighty sins. You afflict the just and you take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gate. There's that gate thing again. Where did the poor go in that day to find justice? The elders of the community would hear their case at the gate. They would render a verdict. That's the term we use. They'd render a verdict. And hopefully that poor person would have equal footing with anybody else. Okay? So you had a dispute between a poor person and a rich person. The elders were supposed to be men of such integrity that when they heard it, they made their judgments based on the case, not upon the stature of the person. Sounds kind of familiar to you, doesn't it? Isn't that what that's why, you know, when you see the old, you don't see it too much anymore, and you don't even hear it too much anymore, where it used to be stated all the time, justice in our country is blind. Mm-hmm. And the old statue, when the lady justice would have the blindfold around her eyes, why? It's not a demonstration that she doesn't care. It's a demonstration that what Lady Justice will always hear is the facts and make a judgment on the facts, not upon, you know, the stature of the person that stands before her. And Sunday night I talked about the judgment of God, and one of the aspects that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 concerning the judgment of God is that with God, there God shows no partiality when it comes to judgment. He doesn't look at the stature of the person or the standing of the person or the wealth of the person and say, well, you know, you're more wealthy than this person. I'm going to do different for you than I'll do for this group. No partiality. Which, if you think about it, true justice should always be that way. Would we agree?
Yes.
You know, if the poor man is wrong, then the poor man needs to have justice meted out to him because he's wrong. But the same ought to be true for the rich man.
Right.
It's level across the thing. That's what he's saying here too. And notice he ties this in with, he says, you afflict the just and you take bribes. So the question is not what's right anymore. The question is, you know, how much money can I make out of this? Which again sounds very familiar. Okay? Verse 13, therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Why do the prudent keep silent at that time?
Yeah, I was wondering about that. It's not an admonition that we should just be quiet. Not
no, it's not. You're exactly right.
But it's what they were doing?
It's in this setting.
Okay.
In other words, the system doesn't care about the truth. So you're just sort of speaking into the wind in that system. But you're exactly right, Mary. It's not an admonition that we don't speak against injustice. It's just that you know in that system it doesn't matter what you say because the system has been bought off.
Yeah.
So you don't. There's no need to say anything in that system.
Yeah.
That makes sense to you?
Yeah. Something like the popular vote versus the Congress.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyways.
What? You thought it was Maxine's error.
Yeah. All right, here we go. We're moving on.
All right. Donna, I think the key word there is evil times.
Well, actually what he says, it is an evil time.
That's why they aren't speaking.
Well, no.
Yeah, I think so.
He's not, again, remember, he's not saying that we ought not to speak up in evil time. We are. He's saying the times are evil, but in this arena, there's no reason to speak. The prudent don't speak because no one's going to listen to them.
Okay.
In that arena.
All right.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? So, in other words, the fix is already in.
But so evil, nobody's going to listen.
Right. Particularly in the court system at that time, what was known as the court system at that time, there's no, the fix is in. You know what's going to happen. Whoever has the biggest money roll is the one who gets it.
Yeah. Tommy, is it not expounding back on verse 10 where it says they despise those who speak the truth anyway? So
That's right. But except here's what it's a difficult passage because. If you apply it to the times and say the times are evil, we don't say anything, then the church has lost a voice.
Yeah.
If you apply it to the system that he's talking about right here, where you, there's no need to go into court because it's an act of futility because this is what it's like.
You have to direct it to the right place.
Right.
Yeah, you have to.
But this is not the place, is what he's saying.
I know that.
Because of the corruption. But there's never a time that the church ought not to be speaking the truth. You know, regardless of what times we find ourselves in. You know, what's that? Burke, I love his statement. The only thing that's needed for evil to prosper is for good men to do nothing. You know, so. All right, verse 14. What's he tell his people? Seek good and not evil that you may live. So that the Lord of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. So the promise of life is always in seeking God. Okay? Remember, that's not a guarantee that you won't die for what you believe in. But it is a guarantee that true life is found in God. Not in the spirit of the age that you find yourself in. For expediency's sake, so even many Christians will compromise what they believe because it's easier to live. They think it's easier to live corruptly in a corrupt society than to live justly in a corrupt society. And it may be, quote, easier for a season, but the cost is too high. And so this is what he says. He said, even in that time, what are we to do? We're to seek good and not evil that we might live. Because life comes from God. Okay, and then verse 15, he goes on. He actually turns it around. He says, "Hate evil and love good." We are to hate evil. We're to despise it. You know, you just should be careful when people say, well, you just can't really, what you just said is just so, it's like you hate what's going on. Well, yeah, there is a holy hatred for things. And I think if we deny that there is, we got a real problem. You know, there is some abominations that are going on. You know, people doing things that it's just incredible, and a lot of Christians are just sort of sitting on the sideline, you know, drinking their Pepsis and hoping things get better. Well, you know, sometimes there's a time to speak up and to say this is not acceptable. All right, he says. So hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. What you want to see here is that even in the midst of proclaiming the judgment of God, which is about to fall on Israel, you still have a message of redemption. You still have a message of hope. Up until the time that the judgment falls, there's still an opportunity. And that's what Amos is saying here. You can turn it around. You know, if you would get back in line with who God is and your relationship with God as it should be, you could still turn it around. Because remember this, God doesn't get some sort of cosmic thrill out of zapping people. Okay? God created us for Himself. And our rebellion has pulled us away from Him. But remember that our rebellion ultimately will always bring about the judgment of God. It will always do that. Okay? Questions or comments on that part? Yes, Sue.
Pastor, I was just reading, talking about hating evil, that the church today argues a lot about doctrine. They take up their battles over doctrine because they don't want to address moral issues. So it's easier to have conflict over doctrines rather than addressing morally what's really wrong in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought of that when you were reading these texts.
And in reality, both ought to be done.
Yeah.
Both ought to be done. If we're not careful, we will also let society remove our voice from what we would call moral outrage. Because what the society, what the society does is they politicize every moral thing. Whether we're talking about homosexuality, gay marriage, we're talking about abortion. They have put this in the realm of political thing. So then they say the church has no right to speak out about political things, or you lose your 501(c) type threat type mm-hmm. thing. So, you know, but these are not political issues. Do political parties deal with them? Of course they do, but they're not political issues. These are life issues. Mm-hmm. You know, yesterday the governor of California, I don't know if you saw this report, the governor of California signed into law the right for transgender and transsexual people to choose which bathrooms and which locker rooms that they will be in. So it doesn't matter what their anatomy is, they can still go into whatever locker room or bathroom they feel comfortable in. Now there's a huge elephant in the room. What about the comfort of the other people that are in there?
Yeah.
You know, but it's a part of just casting off all restraint. And indecency has become today's decency. That's what I want you to hear. Indecency has become today's decency. So nothing really is indecent anymore except for the truth. It's an incredible time we live in. It reflects this so well, which is why I wanted to do Amos. Is because the only thing that's indecent today is the truth. Mm-hmm. It's indecent in some realms in our society to carry the Word of God. It's indecent to pray. These are the indecencies. You can cuss somebody. You can act out sexually any way that you want. Same-sex couples can kiss and love on each other in front of everybody else and go into the restaurant. There's no shame anymore. And there's no sense of decency except for And again, it ties in with Amos. It ties in with Isaiah that said everything. Basically, he said everything would be turned upside down. Good, bad, bad, good, right, wrong, light, dark. So, Sandy.
I don't know, are you aware of what Putin said in Russia about homosexuality? And now they're rioting because over there in Russia.
Isn't it interesting that Putin is the one that says that?
Putin once passed laws against homosexuality, and you can't do this, and the whole country is rioting.
And the Winter Olympics are over there, and they said they will arrest if people promote it over there, so countries are up in arms. It's kind of interesting. But.
it's funny.
Mary.
I mean, in one word, it's funny when you sit there and you think, what in the world is the matter with the earth?
It's a crazy time.
People.
When I go down to the homeless, there is a man down there that is, you know, gay, and you know, he can use the bathroom, but he's on the woman's side, and you're right, the women are upset about it.
Well, I guess so.
But
I mean, you got safety issues, you got it, well, it's just...
Well,
well, then you would get a little card from the government that lets you get into the restrooms.
When I was in Charleston watching TV, I was shocked by a commercial that came on. I don't know if it's been on here, but in Charleston, and at first I didn't catch it because it was on marriage equality. And so, you know, I'm playing around, I'm thinking marriage equality. Yeah, okay, that sounds good. Yeah. And then all of a sudden it hit me what they were doing and what marriage equality meant. And then I stopped to watch the commercial, and I was just, I mean, this is the Bible Belt.
You're talking right about the Bible Belt right there.
And oh my goodness.
But here's what you need to remember, just so your grandkids and your great-grandkids and your kids, this type of agenda is, would be subtly fed into their minds when, you know, but it's not subtle anymore. It's direct. It's direct. And TV shows, you know, we start watching, and to me, Trish and I were talking about, we started watching this one show, and it looked like, hey, this would be a good show and stuff. About four episodes in, when they kind of got you hooked, that you want to get, then all of a sudden, then they introduce, the lesbian couple who are kissing each other and all this kind of stuff, and you know, it's just
Sandy and I call that in your face.
Well,
What do you do about it? You turn it off.
Well, that's the good thing about a TV. It's got that nice little button that says off. You know. Okay. Please understand again what as we began this, that where our view on these things, or let's say the biblical view on these things, was once accepted in this country, was later moved to the place of not really caring what it was, to the place of rebellion against it, and now we are, as a country, are moving into the full frontal attack against it. There's nothing to change in the way that humanity approaches the things of God. And unfortunately, again, you know, just got to be on your toes if you have kids who are in the system and stuff, because they will be fed this. So, yes.
We need to pray for Debbie and Ricky. They're doing a wonderful job with these girls that I didn't realize till I talked to Debbie what these young people are facing. It's so foreign from what.
And you see, here's the thing. And I'm glad you brought that up. Here's the thing that we need to understand. Especially for our wonderful grandmas and grandpas in this church. Some of the things these kids are facing, and even some of the things these kids are doing, would not even cross your minds.
Yeah, that's what I find.
They would not even cross your mind. And so there is this, it's not just a generation gap, there's a whole, it's even more than what we used to call just a generation gap. So I'm glad you brought that up, because you all need to ask God to prepare your hearts to receive these kids, and realize some of them have seen more things than you've seen in your whole life. And it's not a small thing that Fountain Hills is called Heroin Hills. It's not a small thing. It runs rampant in the junior high. It runs rampant in the high school here. So, and we're talking about this little community and stuff. So some of these things these kids have seen would not even cross your mind. And so when you see them here on Sundays or on Wednesday nights, please understand. You know, you can't understand everything. I understand that. But please realize some of these kids have come from places that, that you have no idea, and they need you to love them.
And pray for these ladies
and the leaders and stuff. But I want to say this: you got to reach out to these kids. They're not going to reach out to you. They're probably scared to death of you. Mm-hmm. You are strange to them. Your hair color is strange. Your face is strange. The way you look at life is strange to these kids. So you take the initiative. Don't expect these kids to come up to you. You take the initiative, and when you approach them, don't try to speak correction into their life right then. Love them. Get to know them. And when you do that, then maybe God will give you the opportunity to share later on. But the first thing they need is to know that they're loved here. Does that make sense to everybody? But you just can't imagine some of the things these kids have already seen. Some of them have already done. You know, it's just... So, it's a hard time. So you pray not only for these ladies, you pray for David as he's trying to pour truth into these kids' lives and stuff, and for the parents. And some of these parents, some of these kids have absentee parents that have no part of their life. They just let them run and do what they want to do. And I had someone say to me, well, if their parents don't come, we really don't want them here at the church either. And I said, what did you just say? You know, they don't know how to act. They don't know how to dress. Well, how would they know that? You know, and if the church shuts the door to them, how will they ever know it? So when you look at these kids, just say, God, Jesus, give me your eyes as you look at them. Let me see them the way that you see them, and not automatically judge them because they're not dressed the way I think they should. Their hair is a little bit strange, or even maybe some of their verbiage is a little bit strange. We had one couple got very upset because they heard on a Wednesday night some of the kids use some language that was not acceptable. And they were right, the language is not acceptable. But their response was, well, we don't need to have this kind of kids here at the church.
Mm-hmm. That's the ones we need.
You know, we got to be very careful as Christians that we don't move into a cocoon. You know, we don't shut ourselves off. Because how can we ever have an impact in someone's life if we say, you're not welcome here, you know? So the church will get dirty. At times, language will be used that we don't normally use. But that's part of the teaching process. And sometimes these kids, when you gain their trust and they know you love them, they may tell you something so direct you'll say, wow, they may knock you over and stuff. But that's the point. Sandy.
We're just thinking of the book we were just discussing now. Last week, this came up on how in my heart. You know, and some grandparents have a great deal. Sometimes we sit back and advocate to the parent raising the grandchild as a parent should do. Mm-hmm. So I called my son, and I got a 14-year-old grandson who will be 15 in October. And we had a long talk. My grandson said, are you aware? Have they lived in California? They live in Escondido. And I said, Mark. So Mark and I must talk an hour about what I said. Now watch this. Are you aware of this? Yes, Mom, I'm aware of that. I said, well, watch this. In school, you know, I mean, keep an eye on Grandma.
Yeah.
Take care of
him. Yeah.
Because we're not there as grandparents, you know,
right,
to feed into their lives. So the only thing you do then is, you can't just sit back and say, well, you know, it's a parent's responsibility.
We should be whole families taking care of this. And sometimes when there is no family out there, then for some of these kids, the church becomes their family or their source of thing. Sunday.
Well, I was just going to say that we do have to be careful. I'm glad you brought up that we don't want to stay in this big room.
No.
Because unfortunately, I feel like we always focus on those three big things, and it comes across as that we're weighing sins. And as much as we talk about the reverse, I think even as Christians we can do the same thing, where we can build hate towards this evil so much that we lose our sense of compassion or love to accept. So then we want to stay in this cocoon. So it is, you know, and especially with these teens, I mean, a lot of them are still just finding themselves, and I think it's very easy for us to forget that. And we get caught a lot on what you were talking about with the eyes. And, you know, we see mannerisms and we assume that other things are going on, and they're not. And some of the kids that are looking very straight are doing a lot of things that would be quite...
But you don't, yeah. Be careful of that.
That's right.
And so, you know, I just think that we do have to first come above before we're constantly lecturing and isolating. And I know we talk about a lot of things, but I will tell you that I am really surprised that more and more same-sex couples that have children. So I think we have to be careful, because some of these children will come here and they're in these homes, and it's hard for them because these are the same people that have loved them and that may be trying to do right. So I think we have to be careful too, because I think you'd be surprised.
We already have some youth and kids that came to Awana that's the case and stuff. Yeah. And we have to deal with it.
You know what I mean? You just told them that what their situation is wrong, but that's what they have.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. So having to deal with the truth, and we go back to that, the truth in love. You know, so. All right, let's go on. Verse 16 begins in Amos, his first woe. And both Amos and Isaiah use this term woe. And in both cases, when they move to this place, woe, and by the way, Jesus used it when he talked about the Pharisees. It really means impending judgment is coming. It's not just... The point is, it's not just a general statement of, you know, if y'all don't get your act together, the judgment of God is coming someday. When the prophets move to the word woe in the Bible, it means that impending judgment. It's fixing to happen. And so he's going to do that. He said, verse 16, he said, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and the skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. So all their efforts, basically what he's saying, all their efforts will come to nothing. And when he, notice what he attacks. He actually attacks here their source of food. The farmers, the vineyards, all these things will come to nothing. Verse 18 says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. It's an interesting little phrase that he used here. You know, it's like people who live in rebellion to God, who are saying, well, it's kind of like, I use this one. Someone who says to me one time says, well, Pastor, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to stand before God and tell God, give me what I deserve. You know, I'll stand. And people who think they're so right in themselves that they say, I'll stand there. And it's like, woe to you who think you can stand before God in such a manner. And even we who are believers, hopefully we understand that the day we will stand before God, we're going to be overwhelmed. You know, it's not just strutting in before God and say, hey, JC, how you doing type thing. You know, that approach really bugs me. I know it bugs a lot of you and stuff too, but God is not the man upstairs. He's not your pal. He is a friend that stands closer than a brother, but he's not your pal. You just don't approach him in that way. And yet you have these people say, well, let God come. We're okay. Let judgment come. We're okay. And you'll hear Peter deals with it this way. He says, there will be those who will come in that day, just prior to that day, and he'll say, well, you guys have been talking about the coming of the Lord all this time and the judgment of the Lord all this time. Where is it? In other words, they move into the mocking stage. Let it come. You guys have been talking about it all this time, and we're okay. Doesn't matter. And so he says, woe to those who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? In other words, when God comes, you're in trouble. Okay, what good is it to you? It will be darkness, not light. Now, we talked something a little bit about the judgments of God. the Bema seat for believers is meant to be a place of reward. The great white throne judgment for unbelievers is a place of punishment. Both of them have to do with that day. Both of them have to do with the judgment of God. Okay? People like to stand before the Bema seat. And Paul chose to use that terminology because, you know, again, that ties in with the Olympics. It ties in with the victors and stuff. And they would come before the judges and they would get their crowns or stephanos and stuff. It was a good place to be. But when you talk about the great white throne judgment, that's not a good place to be. So when that day comes, for those who are in Christ, it will be a day of great light. For those who have rejected Christ, it will be a day of great darkness. Now, for here particularly, when he talks about the judgment of God falling upon Israel and stuff, he's saying, you say, let it come, let it happen. We're God's people. We're okay and all this kind of stuff. And he says, wait a minute, no. It's not going to be a good day for you. It's going to be a horrible day for you. Because there is no justice in the land. Because there is no righteousness in the land. Because you have not only rejected God's truth, you have fought against God's truth. And that's what he's trying to warn them. That's a woe to them. It's kind of like they're expecting something good to happen about this, and the prophet's saying, you don't want this to happen.
That's right.
You don't want this to happen. You think it's going to be good, but when you open that door on that day, there's nothing good going to be there. You fooled yourself into believing it's going to be good, and all it's going to be is darkness. Sue.
Pastor, when the term Day of the Lord is used, like in also in Matthew and Revelation, does that always stand for judgment?
Always.
Yes.
Always. Now, there are specific Day of the Lord, particularly here in Amos, I believe is talking about the judgments about to come for Israel. Elsewhere, the Day of the Lord is used in referring, and again, context tells you, when it refers to the final day of judgment. And as you read your Old Testament prophets, what you'll find out is, when it talks about that final day, you can find verses where it seems like it's a good thing. But then you also read verses where some of the most horrendous things are said about it and stuff. And the point is exactly what he's saying here. It is a good day for some. The end times day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. That's a good thing for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what comes right after that is not a good thing for those who are here on the earth. Everybody got that? End time day of the Lord includes the rapture, the tribulation period, and the millennial reign of Christ. That's the end time day of the Lord. It's not a 24-hour day. It's a period of time. Okay? So, think about that. There are good things that happen. There's a horrible thing that happened there. And then you have the millennium and you have good things that happen again. Okay. So, but look at verse 19. What a graphic picture here. And we'll see. To me, it's like, we wouldn't use this. We'd say it'd be like a horror film. You know, the girl that gets away from the killer? Only to open the door, and you know it's going to happen because the music lets you know it's about to happen. Okay, she gets away from the killer. She says, "Oh, I've got away from the killer." She opens the door, and there he's standing. And then the movie's over. Okay, so what's he say here? He said it will be as though a man fled from a lion, got away from a lion, got away from that lion, only to meet a bear. Okay, so as though he went into the house. Lean his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. The house is a place of safety. He got secure, but the serpent got in through the crack. So he leans against it and goes, "Boy, I've got him home. I'm safe." Bam. Okay. The point is here, when the judgment of God falls, you can't escape the judgment of God. There's no place to hide. There's no place to hide. And if you think you're secure in anything that you can provide for yourself when the judgment of God comes, the only security during the time of judgment is to be in Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, this attitude that I'm self-sufficient and my theology and my works and my goodness will provide for me the safety. It's just not true. You can deceive yourself for a while, but you know, in that day, it's interesting. In that day, it seems to me that people will be able to deceive themselves all the way up to the time that they'll stand before the Lord. Because what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, I think it is, where he says, in that day you will say, Lord, did not we prophesy and cast out demons and do all kinds of wonderful works in your name? And then Jesus says, depart from me, you are workers of iniquity. I don't even know who you are. Okay? So deception is a huge thing. And self-deception is a real thing. Okay? People think they're right, and they've been wrong for so long. Think about this. They've been wrong for so long that they believe their wrongness is right now. Mm-hmm. And they're self-deceived. All right? So, verse 20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? It's not a good thing. Who would ask for the judgment of God? That's what he's saying here. And incredibly, there would be some that in their own self-righteousness would ask for it. Bring it on. You know, I had a friend, and he's a believer now. I'm praising God for it because I hear from him now. I haven't heard from him for 30 plus years. And I hear from him on Facebook, and now he sent me this thing. He said, well, it looks like you finally grew up and got to do what you want to do. Talk about being a pastor. Because he was my roommate. I always told him I was going to be a pastor. I went to the Army to get the GI Bill, to go to school, and for the ministry and stuff. And I'd share with him all the time. His name was Ken Cutchall. We called him Cutch. He was my height, but he was a big old brawny guy. Which is fun to be an MP with him. I had no worries. Clear it up. I'm coming through, Cut. So I would share with him about the Lord all the time. And he finally just says, you know what? I'm going to hell in a handbasket and I don't care. He says, that's where the party people are. I don't want to go to heaven where all the boring people are and stuff like that. And that was his attitude. And he would tell me that over and over again. I kept telling him about Jesus, you know, and found out that in the interim time that things have happened and he's turned his life over to the Lord. So I'm praising God that God's Spirit touched him and stuff. And several other guys I've heard back from the military that have received the Lord that I got to share witness to and stuff when I was there. So you never know. But I use him as an example to talk about the kind of crassness and even bravado that people will use even in the face of God at times. They've deceived themselves that they'll be able to stand before God and it's going to be okay. And it never will be. That's what he says. You have no idea the darkness. You have no idea what it's going to be like. And yet we even have preachers today who will tell people, there is no real hell. There is no real punishment. They teach universalism. Everybody's going to get to heaven one way or another. And you guys have heard of Rob Bell. He's one of the biggest heretics in the church today. And there are so many people that follow him and stuff. He wrote a book called Love Wins. His point is that eventually everybody will get to heaven. You know, so he has erased the whole doctrine of hell. Eddie Pearson, African American pastor with the Word Faith movement, he did the same thing. There is no hell. They're teaching a universalism. Everybody's going to get to heaven, you know. And Rob Bell is saying, you know, love wins. God is a God of love, and God would not send anybody to hell. So everybody, i.e., everybody would eventually get to heaven. It's deceit. It's self-deception. Because, again, he reminds me, you have no idea how dark it's going to be. That's what he's saying here. You have no idea. Okay? But you don't have to go there. That's the other part of it. You don't have to because God has provided His Son. All right. Verse 21. Look at what God says to His people. This is incredible. I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. What's God saying? God is basically... In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks to the church at Corinth and he says, you know what? Guys, it would be better if y'all just stayed home. And he's talking to the church. He said, as he moves into the Lord's Supper, when he talks about this, he said, it would be better if y'all would have just stayed home because you come here and you gorge yourself at the Lord's table, you abuse the poor, you push them aside, you go to the table. What's happening in the church is not good. and it would be better if you didn't come at all. Mm-hmm. And later on, after he talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, some of you are sick, and some of you have even died because you've taken up the Lord's Supper as you have in an unworthy manner. You didn't consider the Lord's table. And what he means is you didn't consider the Lord's sacrifice. Okay? So what he says here is God has gotten to the place where for Israel, he hates their feast days because their feast days are about debauchery and you know and all the things that they're involved in has nothing to do with God anymore. And yet what would they say? Well, we observe Passover. We observe, you know, the Feast of Weeks. And, you know, they say, we did these things as if that made them right. It's like people say, well, we went to church. Mm-hmm. You know, going to church doesn't make you right. Okay? Being right with God's a hard issue. So, he actually got to the place where he despised their gathering. Sunday.
I'm sorry. I'm
That's fine.
I'm struggling with
hate. Huh?
I'm really struggling with hate. So, when we were reading this, this is God that's speaking?
Yes.
And so, I guess maybe I always thought that hate was a sin, and I know God doesn't sin.
Right.
So, what delineates the two? Like, there's some things that if they come with an action, then that makes it...
No, not necessarily.
So, hate isn't a sin?
Not hate in itself is not a sin. Okay? If I ask you, is jealousy a sin?
Yes.
You would say yes. Most of us would say yes. Yet the Bible describes God as a jealous God. So how do we rectify that? And it becomes hatred that leads to hatred on our part that's based on something that is not completely godly would be a sin. Jealousy that drives us to think things, to do things that are not godly would be a sin. The Bible acts that I have people tell me getting angry is a sin. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says be angry and do not sin. Okay.
That's what I mean. I guess I felt like it has to do something
right.
with the action.
Well, yeah. Yeah, but not just merely based on the action because we judge things by saying, you know, God's anger or even God's hatred of what they're doing, okay, is going to bring some pretty severe action. Okay, so it's not just the action. We would have to say it's the intent behind the hate. Mm-hmm. It's the intent behind the jealousy. It's the intent behind the anger. That is what the sin is. Okay? Those three things are not sins in and of themselves. Okay? I am jealous for my wife. I got to be careful not to be jealous of my wife. Two different things. I am jealous for my wife. You know, she's a part of who I am and stuff. And I'm so jealous for her, I don't want anything to ever enter my mind. Or enter my life that would conflict of that wonderful bond that God has allowed us to have. That's the way jealous God is jealous for His people. Okay, and I hate anything that would destroy the things that I love. So God hates these sacred assemblies because they're actually destroying His people.
He's not hating the people.
He's not hating the people, but He's hating this. Okay, and he becomes angry at these things because he can become angry at his people without saying so. The intent of it, I guess, is the best way that I can answer the question. The intent of the hatred. If I hate somebody just because I don't like their skin color, I don't like their age, I don't like their position in life and stuff like that, certainly is a sin. Okay, if I'm jealous of my wife if I see her talking to somebody or going, that can lead to sin because that moves me to a place that's controlling me instead of the Lord controlling me. So it is the intent.
And if God is truth, why would he not? How could he not hate the hypocrisy?
That's exactly right. You can't have it both ways. You can't say that God is just, holy, and truth, and yet God doesn't have any issues with ungodliness, unrighteousness, false things. the mere fact that he's holy, he's righteous, and he's true would require that he would stand against everything that's not. Does that make sense? So it's a kind of interesting thing to try to work that out, because I don't think we can always, you know.
And not only that, he hates it, but he lets us know that.
Yes, he does. But we can't. Our tendency is to judge things rather than to really look to the intent of the heart. I've been really impressed lately. If you didn't notice it Sunday, I said it Sunday morning, Sunday night, about it all starting right here in the heart. And we need to deal with that heart issue before we're worried about the outward thing. Because we will misjudge many times the outward action and never dealt with a heart issue. I love a book. I think the guy's name is Brody. Brophy or something like that. Anyways. The book is called Shepherding Your Child's Heart. And Teresa and I read this many years ago. And I thought he did an excellent job. Because he talked about how parents are to be more concerned with their kids' hearts than with their kids' actions. And we use this example. Someone will say, well, how's your kid doing? Say, well, my kid's doing good. First thing we say, getting good grades in school, is a great athlete, and all these things like that. But we never really deal with the heart. And God is concerned about the heart. And the point is, biblically, if the heart is right, you don't have to be all worried about the outward thing, but a right heart will always lead to right actions. That's the point.
Well, it's kind of true, because like you said, just because you go to church doesn't always mean that your heart's in the right place.
That's exactly right.
If a kid does wrong, tell him you're sorry. Well, the kid can say sorry, but you can tell by his sorry whether it was really his heart that he's sorry or not, you know?
Of course.
Yeah.
And so it is always the intent is always a crucial thing.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, let's read on before we're about out of time, but I just want to get to this one part. So we'll read to verse 24. It says, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, he says, I will not accept them. Again, the point is not just to kill an animal or offer offerings to God. We don't do those things to appease God or to pay God off. And if that, you know, it's like someone said, well, I give my tithe because if I don't give my tithe, I know God's going to strike me. Really? So you're paying God off so he won't strike you.
That's a bribe.
Or do you understand what Paul says, that God loves a cheerful giver? We give because we're privileged to give. We serve because we're privileged to serve. We don't do it so we can say, you know, got through another day without God zapping me because I was faithful today. What kind of relationship is that? You know? He wants that relationship to be based on love. And a relationship of a father and his children. We serve God, or we're available to serve God because we love God. We obey God, Jesus says, because we love God. We give because we love God. We don't give because we're out of duty or obligation. We certainly don't give to appease God and buy him off so he won't be mad at us. And that's what he says. You think you can do anything you want. It's a religious mindset. I can do anything I want as long as Sunday I show up at church and give my tithes and my offering.
Yeah.
Really? You know, and so that's what he's saying here. He says, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. I'm trying to make peace. There is no peace. It's not. God cannot be bought off. That's what he's saying here. Okay, take away from me the noise of your songs. What a crazy thing you say. God doesn't receive my singing as praise anymore. He hears it as noise. My wife always says it sounds like noise to her. But I'm glad God doesn't care how well I sing. Okay, we're gonna need to stop there. We'll stop at verse 22 and start at verse 23 next week. Because there's some things I want to say about this. Because we have convinced ourselves, just like Israel, and I'll just think on this week, and we'll talk more about it next week. We have convinced ourselves that if we do the right things or the right acts, if we join a church, if we're faithful and we serve in a place in the church and we give our offerings and we do these things, that proves that we're right with God. And that he's trying to say that doesn't prove anything. Because there are people that are in churches that will do those things so they have position, they have power. They'll do those things. What God looks at first is the heart. Should these things be done? Yes, they should. But not out of obligation, and not to appease or pay off God, but because our hearts are right with God. We can take any good thing that God has given us and we can corrupt it. And that's what happens with religion. They corrupt the good things of God. It's what Israel did. It's what's going on in the church today also. Okay? And we will stop there. So...